Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 1 so we can just jump right in. If you're new this morning to James River Church, you're coming at a great time. Not only are we in an exciting season as a church, but fall's a great time to jump into a life group, to attend Grow Track. So you could start the 1st of September, be a part of that. And that really is an entry point for you to get involved in the life of the church in a very meaningful way. But it's also a great time to be starting at James River Church because we are starting a new series. And what we do, if you've been here very long, you know we preach the Bible verse by verse. We just finished up preaching the entire New Testament over the course of our 26 years here and major portions of the Old Testament. And so now we are starting the book of Romans. So the start of a new book happens something like every 4 or 5 years. So you are coming at a great time. And as we come to Romans, let me just say this. The book of Romans is arguably one of the most significant books in the New Testament. It certainly, I think it would be safe to say, has done more to shape Western civilization and Christianity in Western civilization than any other book in the New Testament. Many have called the book of Romans the gospel according to Paul the Apostle, because just as in the gospel record of Matthew and Mark, Luke and John, we have aspects of Jesus' physical life and ministry recorded for us, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul explains the theological impact of what Jesus did for us. At its core, the book of Romans is about the gospel, which is the good news. In fact, as we saw last week in our introduction, it's not just good news, it's absolutely fantastic news. And the book of Romans explains the good news. It explains what God has done for us and what God desires to do in us. It is the explanation of our need for the gospel, how God met that need, and how the gospel works. But here's the problem. A lot of people don't think they need the gospel, that is the good news, because they don't understand the bad news. They don't understand, they can't comprehend how a loving God could judge anybody, let alone send them to an eternal hell. It seems that in our day, the doctrine of God's wrath has fallen on hard times. I mean, honestly, to put it in the vernacular of our society, the idea that God actually judges people seems so, well, intolerant. Ours is a day where we have set ourselves up as the judge, and God's character is on trial. So that we find ourselves asking questions, at least culturally, how can a just God send people to hell? Or if God is a loving father, then how can he punish his son on the cross? One popular writer equates the whole doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. In other words, that our sins were laid on Jesus and God the Father punished God the Son for our sins. One writer equates that as divine child abuse. Others ask, why is God so angry? Those questions and others like them make our study of Romans extremely relevant. Because any explanation of the good news of the gospel has to take into account the bad news of God's judgment, not only on sin in general, but on sinners in particular. So, beginning in Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul demonstrates and explains the universality of human sin and guilt. Like a prosecuting attorney, what Paul does is he builds his case and takes us to the point of Romans chapter 3:10, where he eventually says, there is no one righteous, not even one. Or later in the chapter, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, as we look at Romans chapter 1, and we look at this section, chapter 1 through chapter 3, Paul divides humanity, the human race, into four groups. We'll bring them up on the screen, and I hope you're taking notes, or that at the very least, maybe you get the James River app, and you can follow our notes along. You can see the pertinent scriptures and some of the major points. Here are the four groups. The first is the depraved Gentile society. And honestly, that for all intents and purposes would certainly describe Western civilization, Europe and North America. In chapter 2, in verses 1 through 16, he deals with the person who's the moralist, who says, you know what, God judge me, I'm a good person, I do good things, I'm better than a lot of people I know. Then in chapter 2 and verse 17 on into chapter 3, Paul talks about the self-righteous Jewish person who would say, well, I'm a child of Abraham, and how can God judge me? And then from chapter 3, verse 9 through verse 20, he takes on the entire human race and finishes his case against humanity. In each section, when you read it, what you'll notice is that what Paul does is he begins by reminding them of their knowledge of God and his goodness, and then he confronts them, that particular group, with the fact that they've not lived up to it. They've not only not lived up to it, but they've suppressed the truth, they've contradicted the truth, and as a result, they are guilty and without excuse before God. So let's look at it beginning in Romans chapter 1 in verse 18, where Paul writes this. Having given us his glorious introduction, having told us that he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, for in it a righteousness from God is revealed. Now Paul explains mankind's need for the gospel and every individual's need for the gospel. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. We don't hear much in our day or in a lot of churches about the whole idea of God's wrath. But I want to remind you that God's wrath is as much a part of who he is as is his love, his loving kindness, his mercy, his grace, his patience, his goodness, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice. And yet, it's increasingly hard in our day for people to accept the idea of God's wrath. In fact, people often either walk away from Christianity, and when they hear this concept, they're like, well, I'm not in on that, and I don't agree with that. Or they want to change Christian teaching to exclude it, to in many ways reduce it to what is in some quadrants known as the red letter gospel or the red letter teaching. So we just follow what Jesus said, and even in that, those things we don't understand, God is progressively revealing himself. And so those things that we don't agree with, those things that we find distasteful, those things that we don't feel are meaningful to our society, we just simply excise from Scripture. But the Bible does not allow us to do that. So how do we understand the wrath of God? What is God's wrath? Here's where most people make their mistake when it comes to understanding the wrath of God. We have a tendency, not only when it comes to God's wrath, but to all of God's attributes, we have a tendency to frame them and define them and think about them within the realm of human personality and our own human experience. So that when we think of God as a father, we have a tendency to think of an earthly father, and then it begins to get a little muddy at times. Or people have a tendency to try to process God's love in the framework of human relationship and human love and how that works, or God's kindness or God's patience or God's mercy or God's grace. And the same is true when it comes to the wrath of God. So that when we hear the word wrath, we immediately go in our mind to an emotional response that is irrational, that is uncontrolled, that is an outburst, that is vindictive, that is cruel, that is selfish, that is harsh. But God's wrath doesn't mean that God flies into a rage or that he is uncontrolled, vindictive, cruel, selfish, hateful, malicious, spiteful, or vindictive. Maybe it will help you to think of it this way. The opposite of wrath is not love, it is neutrality. The opposite of wrath is just a passive indifference, if you will, to what's happening to someone else. When it comes to evil, God is not neutral. For the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. When God exercises his wrath against evil, what that is saying is he is wholly hostile to evil. He refuses to condone it. He refuses to come to terms with it. He refuses to let it exist passively where he does his thing and evil does its thing. God is not neutral toward evil. That is why he judges it. God's wrath is his active opposition to evil. And not just evil in general, but his opposition to and punishment of the ungodly and unrighteous behavior of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. In other words, we do well to not go too far with the little axiom that you hear quoted more often than it ought to be. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. What happens is God is against all sin, and he is against all unrepentant sinners ultimately. That he will judge them. That he will come. For example, if you would doubt that, just to go to 2 Thessalonians, because you find this in other places, and it's important for us to understand how the wrath of God functions and at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those, that's God's wrath, on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Therefore, God is not just actively opposed to the concept of evil, but to people who have rejected him and pursued evil, on them too, God's wrath is poured out. Therefore, it's important in understanding the gospel to once again reaffirm that God is not only actively opposed to evil, but he actively will oppose not only sin, but ultimately all sinners. That's a startling thing. That's a shocking thing. Romans 1:18. You say, why is that? What is the reason? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's not just that they do wrong, it's that they know better. They stifle any truth that challenges their behavior. They reject any truth that questions their lifestyle, their opinions, their choices. They refuse to accept God as the final word. In fact, they say, "Who needs God?" They not only reject him as the final word, but they ignore both his presence, his majesty, his sovereignty, which is to say his right to rule, not only in life in general, but in each of our lives in particular. And that's the truth that Paul is talking about in Romans 1 and verse 18. Look at it. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them. What Paul is going to show is that when God judges sinners, he judges them based on what they know. Not everyone will know the gospel, granted. But he is righteous in his judgment because he will judge people based on what they did with what they knew about him. Look at it. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul is saying that the revelation of God, therefore, is not only by way of his word and scripture, but God, long before the scripture was written, had revealed himself in nature. As one man put it, God has left large footprints throughout his creation. In other words, all you have to do if you want to see the fact that there is a God and that he exists is to look around at nature itself, to look at the stars, to look at the seasons, to look at life itself. All creation declares there is a God. I can remember one time Debbie and I were taking cookies to a couple, and the wife had come, the husband had not. When we got there, it was evening, and she invited us in for a moment, and he quickly declared his theological position. He said, "I just want you to know that I don't believe there is a God. I'll never be in church, and so what do you think of that?" Which I'm always pleased when somebody gives me that opportunity and asks that question. I said, "Well, I'll tell you what I think of that. The psalmist says this, The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. I said to him, I said, listen, when you get up tomorrow morning or even tonight after I leave, go out and look at the stars and watch them moving through space in a perfect synchronization. When you get up and the sun comes up, watch the order of the day and the order of the seasons and the color and the beauty of the sky and everything you see around you, from the tree to the brook to the grass, all of it declares there is a God. The design says there is a designer. This is Paul's argument. Incidentally, a few weeks later, he came to church and was saved. All you have to do is look at our planet. It's a marvel. The Earth is 25,000 miles in circumference. It weighs 6,588 sextillion tons, and it hangs in space. Further, it spins at 1,000 miles per hour, and it careens through space at the speed of 1,000 miles per minute. It's amazing. It doesn't even mess your hair up. Think about all the rain that we've had. The state of Missouri has 70,000 square miles, averages 38 inches of rain per year. That amount of rain is equal to a lake 250 miles long, 60 miles wide, and 22 feet deep. Amazing. Take the marvels of the human body. The Bible says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. The size of the human heart is the size of a human fist. It weighs less than half a pound, yet it does enough work in 12 hours alone to lift 65 tons, one inch off the ground. The very world in which we live, the body in which we are housed, and the various aspects of creation, the planet, the atmosphere, the inhabitants, all speak to the fact that there is intelligent design behind which there is an intelligent designer. And not only is there a designer, but he is the one who, because of his sheer power and obvious plan in creation, is to be revered and worshiped. Paul says man in his sinful depravity won't do that, refuses to do it. He refuses to acknowledge God's sovereign rule or his power. And what happens as Paul walks us through this spiral down, once a person says, I am not going to acknowledge God as God, the God of the Bible, revealed to us through creation first and then through his word. When a person says, I will not acknowledge him, then Paul says there is a spiral downward. Let me give you three steps to it. First of all, there is an ingratitude that leads to repression. An ingratitude that leads to repression. Look at it in verse 21. For although they knew God, so they knew about God. They knew that there was a God who created the cosmos, that created the heavens. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks. I mean, there's an ingratitude. An ingratitude that says, I will not honor you. I will not thank you. And what happens is there are a lot of people, for example, who will say, I believe there's a God, but there is a huge difference between saying, I believe in the existence of a God. There's a huge difference between that and honoring him by letting him be God in your life. It's not that people don't want to believe there's a God. In fact, they may acknowledge God and even express agreement about certain truths of God. And they may say, you know what, I believe that there is a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit, or I believe in that there is a Jesus. They just don't want him to be in charge of life in general, or especially their life in particular. But now here is the logic, and follow this clearly, because this is important to understanding what Paul is saying and understanding life itself. If there's a God who created the planet and created you, then just as he has a plan and a design for the planet, he has a plan he intends for you. Therefore, because he is greater than you, has created you, has a plan for you, you must submit to his will, obey him, and worship him as God. Because he is worthy of that. So there is either no God, and all that we see is an accident, or there is a God and he has designed everything we see and we owe him our allegiance and our awe. That's the choices. That being said, here's the Christian perspective. The Christian gets up in the morning and says, I have a God who created me on purpose with a purpose. He loves me so much that he reached out to me and made a way long before I was ever born that I might know him. He sent his son to die for me and to take my place and to bear the punishment for my sins. He paid a debt I could never pay. I will never in all eternity be able to repay him for all the good he has done for me, all the good he's doing for me. I can't begin to repay him for his common grace, for his goodness, for his love, for his mercy. And every day is a gift from him. And I'm going to live for him. I'm going to love him. I'm going to worship him. I'm going to serve him. I'm going to use my energies to glorify him that people might see him in me. That's what a Christian says. The non-Christian says, I'm my own person. I do what I want, how I want, when I want, and if there is a God, or yes, in fact, there may be a God, I'm not sure that his power has any bearing on my life. Consequently, that person just kind of carves out, if you will, their own life and lifestyle. For some, that means they are a nice person because honestly, being nice has its own reward. I mean, I've met a lot of people who are not believers in Christ who are tremendous people. I mean, they're nice because, hey, who of us doesn't understand that when you do good for somebody else, you feel pretty good yourself, right? There's a reward that comes to Christian and non-Christian alike in just being nice to people. Not only is there that sense of feeling good, but there's also that calming of the conscience because all of a sudden you say, you know what, I can't be that bad. I know I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not as bad as a lot of other people I know. And I did X, X, and X. I'm a pretty good person. For some, it's a matter of social acceptance because, you know what, hey, if I'm a nice person, the word's going to get out. Hey, there, he's a nice person. She's a nice person. And hey, do you know so-and-so? They are so nice. And that's going to allow acceptance. That's going to allow inclusion. That might allow promotion. That is going to advance me in life because I am a nice person. Other people, on the other hand, might say, you know what? I'm my own person. I do what I want, how I want, when I want. And I do evil based upon the fact if I can get away with it or not, if it will meet my needs, if it's something I want and I don't have any other way to get it than to steal it, to take it, to do whatever. I will do whatever I can get away with. All that to say that if people don't honor God, and they don't thank God, and they don't acknowledge God, they're repressing the truth of creation that there is a God who deserves our praise, and that repression begins to lead to darkness. It's the second thing, repression. So ingratitude, I'm not going to acknowledge him, I'm not going to give him praise, I'm not going to honor him. So that leads to repression, and repression leads to darkness. Look at him, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But now watch this. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. What does it mean? They became futile. That's really the key word in that verse. They became futile in their thinking. How would you define futile? Well, the dictionary defines it as pointless or serving no purpose. Now look at that verse again. They became futile. They became pointless. They no longer serve a purpose. Christianity teaches we were created in Christ with a purpose. But if a person rejects God as the creator who has a purpose for their life, then immediately your life begins to lack divine purpose. And the purpose of your life is now decided by you. Furthermore, if there is not a God who powerfully created the universe and is personally involved, then in the carrying out of purposes, there is no right and there is no wrong. There's no moral authority, and things become, as you can imagine, very, very dark. All of that summed up to say either there is a designer who designed this and as such is in charge, or there is darkness and we do what we want. There is no middle ground. Ingratitude leads to repression. Repression leads to darkness, and darkness leads to every other problem. This is Paul's argument, his reasoning. And the problems can be categorized in three areas. The first area would be the area of idolatry. Idolatry is when a person substitutes something else, some created thing, in place of the one position that only God should occupy. Look at it in Romans chapter 1 and verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Here's the truth about humanity. This is true of every single human being. You will either worship the creator or you will worship a created thing. And whatever you worship, you will serve. Every human being has been created intrinsically with this sense that I have to have something or someone to live for. In fact, if you take that away from a person, they will die. If they can find no reason for their existence and nothing to live for, they will give up on life itself. Every person has to be able to say, I live, if I have that, then life is worth living, whatever that is. What's in your blank? If I have that blank, then life is worth living. Whatever you put in that blank is what you worship. Some people worship relationships. They worship a spouse. They worship a son, a daughter, a parent. Some people worship a friend, a special friend. Some people worship the idea of security that, you know, as long as my life is fairly predictable, you know, I've got a job, I get a paycheck, I got a place to live, I know where I'm going to go and I know where I can get food and the security of that. Some worship position, you know, I've got a position and that's what I do because that's who I am. Some worship a recreational activity, so, you know, I live for, as long as I have golf in my life or fishing or baseball or whatever it is, whatever recreational activity. Some would put it this way, if I have personal freedom, if I have the ability to do what I want, when I want, I have the ability to make a choice, but whatever it is you worship, you will serve. Look at it in verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Idolatry is when we make our life about something other than God. My life is. Now you'll see this reasoning with Paul later in the book of Philippians where Paul says this, to live is Christ. The challenge for Christians is simply this. Christians have a tendency to say, you know, if we're going to ask the question, to live is, most Christians are going to say, well, I've got Christ in my blank, my box. But if you're honest, for a lot of people, it's Christ plus. Christ plus family, Christ plus my job, Christ plus. And if that's true, then what happens is the rest of this statement doesn't make sense. Paul says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If living is Christ, then dying is only completely gain. But if living is Christ plus, then dying is gain and loss. Do you follow what I'm saying? But the unbeliever says, listen, my life is, and God is excluded from the equation. That's idolatry. It's the second area problem, and what happens is once people, ingratitude leads to repression, which leads to darkness, so people replace God with other things, start worshiping them, start serving them, and then what happens is life gets inverted. Life gets turned upside down. It no longer functions like it's supposed to. Now watch this. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. I like the way the NIV puts it. It says this, therefore God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Sexual immorality or illicit sex, let's define it this way, sex outside of the boundary and relationship of marriage degrades a person's humanity. Whereas marital sex upgrades it. I mean, in illicit sex, what people do outside of marriage, people use one another. Now, I mean, people don't like to admit it, but it's true. They use one another. Could be for pleasure, could be for lust, could be for fulfilling their own fantasy, could be for the sake of security, could be for the sake of getting him or her to stay with you so you give them what they want so that they'll give you what they, because they're using it. In other words, it's a barter where it's about what you can get, which degrades that other person and their humanity to a commodity to be used. Marriage, on the other hand, upgrades humanity. Because the sexual relationship in marriage is based on a desire for the other person's wholeness, for the other person's fulfillment, for the other person's joy, for serving the other person, for the other person's security, for the other person's blessing, because you want to do good to them. It upgrades, it lifts, it exalts the person appropriately within God's design. Now, Paul takes it a step further because he's talking about how sexual immorality, just sexual immorality alone, degrades a person outside of marriage. And the whole idea is when you walk away from God, when you reject Him, when you don't honor Him, you set up other gods, and life begins to become inverted. It becomes twisted. What life was created to do and to be now is turned on its head. The illustration that he uses for that is sexual in nature, and you see it in verse 26. It's not the only illustration, but it is a visible illustration of that principle of the inversion of life. Look at it. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. To be sure, this is one of the key biblical texts on homosexuality and the prohibition of homosexuality. But in the context of Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through 32, this is not just Paul talking about the sin of homosexuality, but Paul is rather, I would suggest to you, using homosexuality as an illustration of how once God in His truth is rejected, life is twisted and inverted. There is, if you will, an exchange. That's the wording Paul uses. Remember in verse 25, they exchanged the truth for a lie. So what happens in verse 26? They exchange natural function, the way things naturally would be perceived, naturally would be used, naturally would work, and they make it unnatural. And that simply is an illustration physically of how once a person rejects God, all of life is turned on its head. So that you see it in a society where what happens is as a society moves away from God, the society is truly a larger picture of the individual. But as a society moves away from God, here's what happens. What was once good is now bad. What was once light is now dark, and what was dark is now light. It used to be that to be for certain things was good, but now that's bad. Even to the point where it used to be that pride was not a good thing, but now pride has not only been legitimized, it is being lifted up as something that is not a vice, but is a virtue. Do you see what's happening? The whole society has inverted values. That leads to a third area. So you have idolatry. Now, without God, now man is his own God. So now life is inverted. It doesn't function the way it was designed to function. Nothing does. And now you have iniquity. Romans 1 and verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Let me put it to you this way. God's active wrath is expressed most frequently, I would suggest to you, by simply saying, okay, that's what you wanted. Go ahead. I'll give you what you want. I'm giving you exactly what you wanted. In one sense, you could understand hell this way. That hell is simply God giving individuals what they wanted. In life, they said, I don't want you. I don't want you telling me what to do. I don't want to worship you. I want to do my own thing away from you. So in eternity, God says, listen, you don't have to worship me there. You don't have to be near me there. You have your own life away from me and all the things that are a part of God's very essence of his nature and his person that make life worth living. Color, beauty, joy, all those things gone. It's a frightful thing to have God give you everything you ever wanted. They didn't want God's truth. They didn't want to follow God's design, so God let them have their way. And they plunge headlong into sin, doing what they want. Beginning in verse 29, then, Paul gives 21 different sins. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. If I can just say it on the inventors of evil, it's one of the things that I think is the danger of the extreme nature of all media, that it is almost as if they are continually inventing ways to think of more ways to be evil. Which I think is a danger for people to give, to be encouraged in and give thought to. Inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. There's no real categorization. You've got four sins listed in general, and then you've got another group of sins where it's full of envy, full of murder, full of strife, full of deceit, full of malice, and then there's another set of sins. We have a tendency to categorize sins in our fallen human nature, and the reason why we do is to protect ourselves, to make ourselves at the very least feel better, if not look better in other people's eyes. So we say, okay, well, there are big sins. We say, well, a big sin would be like murder. And so people say, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but at least I've never murdered anybody, or I've never done, and they name a sin that they see as more severe than sins that they know are a part of their life. So we have a tendency to think there are big sins, and then we have a tendency to think there are little sins. So gossip, strife, little sins. What I want you to notice is that Paul makes no distinction in this list, and the reason why is because God makes no distinction. All sin is sin. And anything that violates God's standard of perfect obedience puts us in the path of his righteous wrath and judgment. Anything that violates God's standard of perfect obedience puts humanity, every human being, in the path of his righteous judgment. That's Paul's point. That's why Paul eventually comes down to, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 32, though they knew God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. In other words, the world not only does those things, but then approval there is literally the word applause. It's, yay, way to go, good on you, that's awesome. Love to see that evil, man, you're showing your evil, way to go. In closing, let me just give you three observations. The first is this, the design of our world declares a God who designed it. His eternal power and divine nature, Paul says, have been clearly seen, evident to all. The design of our world declares a God who designed it. Second, the day we live in is a depiction of God's wrath. Don't think of God's wrath just as the, as well, it finally comes in hell, or it comes at that moment that, no, what's happening is the wrath of God, Paul says, present tense, is being revealed against all people. Why? God's giving them what they want. We're seeing that to a degree in our Western civilization that is unimaginable. We're watching the unraveling, the fraying of society at a pace that if, when I started in the ministry just a little over 30 years ago as a lead pastor and was preaching, if I had gotten up and said, God has given me a vision of the future, and I simply, without going beyond what we see happening today, described what we see happening today, people would have said, you're a fanatic, and you're exaggerating, and you're trying to scare people. The wrath of God is being revealed. It's happening. The decision, number three, to serve God determines our eternal destiny. What have you decided about the gospel? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10. There is no one righteous, not even one. Romans 6. For the wages of sin is death. Because God is good, He is just. And because He is just, He will righteously oppose evil and will judge it. And you can either say, I'll face that judgment on my own and spend an eternity in hell, or you can embrace the good news of the gospel that there is a God who loves you more than you can imagine, and in love sent His Son to take your place and to bear the punishment for your sin. So that when you put your faith in Him, your sins are forgiven. And not only forgiven, but you in that moment, now there is a righteousness revealed. What is that righteousness? God clothing you with the righteousness of His Son, so that God, because of your faith in Him, now treats you as His Son deserves. That is good news.